I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 3. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 807, Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to look at the first half of the fourth vision the prophet received in this all-night affair of eight visions. We're doing so because this passage is particularly rich, as it portrays God's work of justifying the ungodly. Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Let's give attention to God's word. It is holy and inerrant, inspired, and infallible. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would bless this, our time in your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken our eyes to see our Savior as the one who has come to take away our sins once for all. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin hinders the best laid plans of mice and men, to borrow from the poem of Robert Burns. But it does more than interrupt our plans. It destroys any possibility of our coexistence with God in any sense, and any possibility of harmony with one another. The problem of sin is what weighed heavily upon the people of God to whom the prophet Zechariah was commissioned. They had felt the hot breath of God's righteous indignation and wrath when they were cast out of land that they had polluted with their idolatry and sin. Now, through the kindness of the Persian king that the Lord raised up as his anointed, they were being allowed to return to the land and return even to the city of Jerusalem. But what about the spiritual and relational gulf that existed and lie between them and the God whose glory had led their ancestors out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness tract to the promised land? That glory that had descended upon Solomon's temple, that glory that had departed when they did go into apostasy. What about a temple that had now laid in ruins amidst the rubble of Jerusalem? What about that gulf that lied between sinners and a holy God? What Zechariah sees here in this fourth vision is the removal of that one barrier that hindered the ex-captives from knowing with assurance that God would not only bless and build, but he would truly make his dwelling in the midst of his people, providing them with that security that allowed them truly to serve, that one barrier being sin. And for us there this evening, worshiping our great God, because we are on this side of glory, the pursuit of holiness is a daily struggle with no vacations. We fall short of God's glory in thought, word, and deed each and every day. We confess with the hymn writer, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above." And so it is that the struggle with indwelling sin can and often does lead to doubts in any Christian's life as to their standing before God. Am I really right with God? Our daily struggle with sin can cause us and our conscience to be very weak to the gospel itself that we hear every Lord's day. Our consciences convict us, and while the Holy Spirit leads us to faith and repentance, the enemy goes on the attack, accusing us and casting doubt in our, doubts in our souls as to whether we can come back to God. The great message we saw at the beginning of this prophecy, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But can we return to the Lord? When we struggle so often with sin, will he welcome us back? Was that foundational truth that God justifies the godly that enable us to know that we are his people and that nothing can separate us from his love in Jesus Christ? And so it is that assurance then that our sins have been forgiven is the greatest of all gifts. It's based on that great truth that we hear the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In our text this evening, Zechariah 3, we are shown a dramatic confrontation that depicts how God justifies the ungodly, solely on the base of his gracious election, by the once-for-all removal of sin by the angel of the Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby assures us of our standing with God, enabling us to freely serve him. And we'll see this as we unpack the first half of Zechariah's fourth vision in three parts. First of all, so that one mouth may be closed. So that one mouth may be closed. And then secondly, through one man, we are made clean. And then thirdly and lastly, holy to the Lord. So first of all, let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. So that one mouth may be closed. How powerful is a guilty conscience? This past week, a number of you, along with Hassan and I, were participating in the homeschoolers tournament over in Oakland. Our own Emma Folkers did very well, and Hassan and I were there Thursday and Friday. And the one particular aspect of the tournament I was judging was a 10-minute literature performance by a single student. And this student, yes, on Friday, her literature was the story by Edgar Allan Poe, The Telltale Heart. The Telltale Heart. Now, if you're familiar with the story, if you're not familiar with the story, it's a story of this woman who seeks to kill an older man she has the care of, at least according to what I was understanding. But as this young lady went through this whole drama of sneaking into this older man's room and then finally putting him to death and cutting him up and burying him under the floorboards, only to have the knock of the three policemen at the door because the neighbors heard some screaming, and she in her madness welcomes them in, even welcomes them into the bedroom of the older man. But it's that beating of the heart, the telltale heart, that she can't silence. And so she ends up flipping out in the midst of what's going on and gets arrested. Well, that performance by this young lady was so well done that she spooked me. I mean, I was literally spooked by this, you know, perhaps 17-year-old. But and it's exactly that aspect, guilt, that lies behind what we see here in this fourth vision. The guilt, the power of guilt in the people's minds. As Zechariah has shown a scene that appears to be taking place within a rebuilt temple, there is Joshua the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. It's a scene reminiscent of the one we saw in Luke chapter 1, where another Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, entered into the temple to burn incense. And suddenly there was the angel of the Lord at his side, speaking to him of a promise that him and his wife Elizabeth would give birth, would be with child and give birth. But that's where the comparison ends with this Zechariah. Because as you see in verse 1, there's a third actor in this vision. It's Satan. And his presence and accusations change the setting perhaps from that of a priest serving in the temple to that of a priest defending his life in the court of law. In order to understand what God is communicating in this vision, we need to first of all ask who Joshua is, and then secondly, why is Satan attacking him? And so first of all, Joshua the high priest is Joshua the high priest. One of the key leaders in the restoration of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple itself, it's Joshua who would lay the foundation of the altar itself in chapter 4 of Ezra. He was the legitimate heir of the high priest's office going back to Zadok during the days of David, but even further back to Aaron himself and his lineage. But Joshua also would have borne the guilt of the knowledge that it was the priests, if you've read Ezekiel, in recent days. It was the priest who desecrated the temple by bringing into the sanctuary foreign gods. We read this in Ezekiel chapter 8. And if you read Ezekiel chapter 8, you'll know the depravity of man. Ezekiel chapter 8 records the decadence and the apostasy of the priests within the very temple of God there in Jerusalem, leading to the departure of the glory of the Lord and thus opening the gates both figuratively and literally for Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Babylonian armies. Joshua, as the high priest, also represented the people of God before God. And so the accusations of Satan would have addressed the cumulative guilt of the whole nation in their backsliding against Yahweh, the one who had delivered them out of Egypt. Joshua there representing the cumulative guilt of the nation as the priest before God. Therefore, Joshua in some measure represented the unworthiness of the people to stand before God. The people of Zechariah's day would have understood their unworthiness. Remember that only a portion had yet returned to the promised land, though the decree from Cyrus went forth and it's being honored under Darius here in 520 BC. Only a portion had returned. We saw in the third vision, God's exhortation for them to depart from the worldliness of Babylon and come to the city of God there in Jerusalem. But most had not. And those who had returned, they worried about their ability truly to return to the Lord. Would he welcome them? But our second question, an answer to the second question, why is Satan attacking Joshua? Well, this is answered in part by what the Scriptures teach us about Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that he's the deceiver. In Matthew chapter 4, there Jesus in the wilderness finds the tempter coming upon him after 40 days of fasting. The Apostle Peter in his first letter calls Satan a roaring and devouring lion, seeking who he can pounce upon. In Revelation chapter 2, we see that he's a persecutor of God's people. And then Jesus himself in John chapter 8 calls Satan a murderer. And so the answer then lies with all the above. Satan is not only attacking Joshua personally as unworthy to serve in the presence of the Lord as the high priest, but he's also attacking Joshua nationally as the representative head or mediator of God's people in his office as high priest before the Lord. Satan sought to take full advantage of the small group of returning exiles, weak consciences, and weaker hearts. Satan sought to discourage the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem, but also the spiritual rebuilding of God's people, to cast doubts that they again could truly return to the Lord. Would he welcome them? And so I ask again, how powerful is the guilty conscience? Now, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it leads to repentance and faith. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Rome in the earlier chapters goes at great lengths to demonstrate the universal guilt of both men and women, Jews and Gentiles alike, before the demands of the law and before the tribunal court of God. Paul draws his conclusion to a close with this irrefutable declaration. Paul writes in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed." Did you hear that? "So that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law is a knowledge of sin." The work of the law had silenced the mouth of the people of God, these ex-captives and ex-exiles as they've returned to the land of Judea and to the city of Jerusalem. Their mouths had been shut. The law had done its work. The judgment of God had chastised his people, and they were silent before God. But as we saw at the beginning of this prophecy, God has also come with words of good news to them. Through the prophets of old, the later chapters, as we have seen over many Sundays in Isaiah, God speaks words of comfort to his people, the promise that they can return to him. In chapter 1, we read this in Zechariah, verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, again proclaimed, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." But his message was being muted by the enemy of God's people, the accusations of Satan, here pictured in this fourth vision. And so in verse 2, look down again at your Bibles, we see the Lord silencing the one mouth of the enemy. Silencing the one mouth. The law, rightly so, silencing all mouths of those who have sinned against God in Adam. But now the Lord silences the mouth of the enemy. We see it in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" How wonderful, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stands for us. He comes to our rescue and defends his people, pictured here in this vision. The Lord himself comes to our defense and rebukes Satan and his accusations by declaring, notice, his covenant faithfulness to his elect people. You see that language in Deuteronomy chapter 7 particularly, that God chose this people, not of anything worthy in and of themselves, but because of his own love. That picture, that word that Paul uses in Ephesians 2, because of his great love with which he loved us. It's that covenant faithfulness to his elect people, here pictured as the chosen city of Jerusalem, the city of God. Has not the Lord chosen Jerusalem? And so he rebukes the accusations of Satan against his servant, Joshua the high priest. Notice also this language, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Yes, the fires had ravaged and destroyed Judea and Jerusalem. The temple lied in rubble. But the ultimate fires of eternal damnation, the people were too plucked out of hell itself. Eternal condemnation by the mercy of God. And so what is being spoken here is all of grace. The mercy of God, that it's all of God. This is the answer that helps you on your worst day of doubt concerning your standing before God. His counsel stands because he chose you in Christ, as we heard this morning, before the foundation of the world. And he's desired to show you mercy rather than condemnation. And surely we are again to consider, as I've already mentioned, how it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is standing to your defense and standing to Joshua's defense. The Lord, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, who upon his incarnation would be called Joshua in the Old Testament Hebrew, but in the New, Jesus, Yahweh. Yahweh saves. He would be the Joshua who would save God's chosen people. And this is what we see in our second point. Notice in verses 3 and 4, through one man we are made clean. Through one man we are made clean. Back in Armley, in Philadelphia, where I grew up, I have a memory that does not actually compute with reality. Nevertheless, it is a memory, and there's some substance of reality to the memory. And it's a memory that on a holiday that I think of was Easter, but couldn't possibly have been. Me and my brothers and some friends, when we were about the age of 8 to 12, went through Fisher's Park, which was down the street, and got pretty muddy and dirty, and then crossed over the railroad tracks, and beyond the railroad tracks lied a VFW hall. And somehow we went into the VFW hall, and these old veterans there, perhaps celebrating what probably was Memorial Day and not Easter, allowed us to eat hot dogs and sodas until one of our parents sought us out and found us. And then we were led back to our homes and into the house under the wrathful gaze of my mother, and right to the bathtub, and so that we might get cleaned up and that we might not ruin the day. Now, this memory, of course, to the extent that it correlates to reality, speaks of how I felt that day in the dirty condition I was and how I had messed up and was unworthy and under that eye gaze of my mother, and certainly had to face my father at some point. It pictures the unworthiness that Joshua has here in verse 3. And the unworthiness that he would continue to have had this vision ended at verse 3. Now look at what verse 3 says. God, in verse 2, had rebuked Satan, but here in verse 3, notice the condition of Joshua as he stood before the presence of the holiness of God. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Physical dirt on Joshua's priestly garments were intolerable according to Moses' law in Exodus chapter 28 and 29. So the vision portrays Joshua as helplessly unclean in his sin and transgression, all the while standing in the presence of the Lord. And what's pictured for us is that he's desperate and he's helpless to do anything about it. But the Lord would not leave Joshua in that estate of sin and misery. And so he who rebukes Satan now removes the cause of the accusation and the sin that separated Joshua and, by extension, the remnant of Israel from truly returning to God, for God to truly dwell in their midst. And so we read there in verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Notice the language, see. Words that speak of believe or behold in wonder. I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And here the correlation to the dirty outward garments of the high priest and the inward sin and iniquity that kept him from being able to coexist or be in the presence of a holy God, God has taken away. The removal of his filthy clothes demonstrated that the guilt of his sin and the burden of his conscience have been removed once for all by the Lord himself. And notice how it is a declaration. It's a declaration of God's action on behalf of the sinner. What a wonderful picture of God justifying the ungodly. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. When he's speaking there in chapter 4, how his gospel is nothing new. It's not novel. As he presents as evidence number A and B, King David in Psalm 32 and Abraham believing in Genesis chapter 15 and being credited with righteousness. There Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. And brothers and sisters, there's many passages of scriptures in the Bible that we can say there encapsulates the good news of Jesus Christ. And surely in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, there's words of comfort. As you struggle each and every day with your pursuit of holiness and your failure to do so, those words that God justifies the ungodly establishes that this work has happened outside of you, even as it's been applied to you through your effectual calling, but outside of you in the fact that Christ has dealt once for all in removing your sin. God justifies the ungodly. He justifies you, and he justifies me. All on the base of his sovereign grace, from first to last. From first to last. We don't see here in verse 4 all the elements of the redemption. There's no shedding of blood. Even in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats. In the Old Testament, through prophecy, types and shadows, and sacrifices. We don't see them mentioned here, but we do see within the greater book of Zechariah, a passage of scripture that points to the cross of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 10 and verse 10, we hear this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over our firstborn. It certainly was Christ there on the cross who was pierced for our transgressions, as Isaiah says. There he bore our sins on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, dying for the ungodly, that we might be welcomed and clothed in his righteousness. All the elements of God's gracious redemption there in the Old and New Testament, and here pictured in this great drama here in this fourth vision of God justifying the ungodly here in Joshua the high priest, there in the Old Testament people of God, but for all ages in the once for all work of Christ and his mediation for the ungodly. and is Christ in his perfect obedience to law and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave has removed your sins and clothed you with his robes of righteousness. So that word of assurance found in the word of God, as already been said, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who justifies the ungodly. It is Jesus who was delivered up once for our trespass and raised for our justification, as Paul says in Romans 4:25. And therefore, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61 could respond to this promised redemption with these words. Listen to them. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness. That picture of righteousness that clothed Joshua, the removal of his sin and the perfections of the Messiah, the branch, who we'll see next week, Lord willing, in the second half of this vision. That work of the servant on behalf of sinners in clothing them in the perfections of Christ's righteousness so that we stand before our holy God as innocent. This message of God's righteousness reckoned to our account, but the removal of our sin is brought out in full measure in the Old Testament, not only in prophecies, types, and shadows in the Old Testament, sacrifices, but explicitly in the Old Testament in the Gospels as Christ did go to the cross. And so the Apostle John can say this in his first letter, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, existing with God, that relationship of returning to God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, John writes, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therein, we don't see that there in this drama worked out, but it was that message of the Lamb's blood covering the mercy seat of God there in the temple that showed that all our sin had been removed and atoned for. That work of Christ on the cross and shedding his blood once for all, entering into the Holy of Holies and shedding his own blood for you so that now you're standing before God as assured as one of righteousness, that you are the people of God. This great exchange took place at the cross. Our sins for his righteousness, so that the Apostle Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. All this so that through one man you might be made clean. And through the righteousness accredited to Joshua's account and the clean festal robes that were placed upon him, the people of God might know that with assurance that God has dealt decisively and removed their sins, that they could return to the people of God. They could return to their Lord in faith, and that they could serve him in Jerusalem and begin the rebuilding and restoration, all looking ahead for that time when Christ would come, the Messiah. But Zechariah also knew his Old Testament and the promise that God's people, as we see in places like Exodus 19, would be a kingdom of priests. And so as we conclude, we see with boldness a request that Zechariah makes himself of the angel of the Lord. We see this in our last point, holy to the Lord, in verse 5. Notice down there again at your Bible, with me in your Bibles, in verse 5. Then I said, Zechariah the prophet, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Richard Phillips explains this request. He says, many commentators are puzzled over the significance of this, seeing as simply the final touch on this glorious outfit, meaning he already had the festal robes, now Zechariah is asking for the turban. But Exodus 28, Phillips writes, tells us of the headpiece worn by the high priest. While the significant feature that a plate was affixed to it, on the plate were these words, "Holy to the Lord." God said it shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Again, Exodus 28 and verse 38. The piece of clothing that Zechariah was longing to see put on Joshua, therefore, was that which proclaimed the priest and thus the people holy and accepted. Without the headpiece, Joshua could not hope to offer sacrifices for Zechariah and the other people in the presence of the Lord. And so you see the request of the prophet here? He's asking for that symbol be placed on the head of Joshua, that the people of God are holy and accepted, that they truly are his possession. Words we saw previously in the third vision there in verse 11. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord that day and will become my people. My people, that covenantal language. How can that covenant language be true unless we are holy to the Lord, accepted and holy in his presence? And this is where your service to the Lord and mine comes in. Assurance of acceptance frees us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And so when your conscience casts doubt on your standing before God, you need only, as we do daily need, to refresh us in the gospel in the Old Testament here in Zechariah, but also the gospel as it's fully revealed to us in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. As we read earlier in Romans 8, when the enemy comes and whispers in your ears, you can't return to God. We need to confess with Paul, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? That foundational truth of God's gracious election. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So, brothers and sisters, in our pilgrimage and in our daily pursuit for holiness, as we go through this yo-yo effect and trajectory to the celestial city, the city of God, a sanctifying process where the Holy Spirit is conforming us more and more into the likeness of Son, that he would be the firstborn of many brethren, as we read in chapter 8 of Romans. That is, you pursue that holiness, yet do so feebly and weakly at times, as the enemy of your soul would whisper, you can't go back to the Lord. Who are you to come to church on Sunday? How can we respond to these attacks? If we are cast down, how can we answer Satan? In what way, when he says, you are a great sinner, how will we respond? Well, this text of Scripture teaches us we can respond with the gospel of Zechariah. I close with this. It's very helpful from Richard Phillips. He writes this. Will you defend yourself with empty claims to a righteousness of your own? Or will you turn to the gospel proclaimed by Zechariah, to the Savior sent from God to redeem his people from their sin? You are a great sinner, Satan will cry. And through faith in Christ, you have the privilege to reply, yes, I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior. And I direct you to the cross where his precious blood was shed for me and to his perfect life, which is credited to my account before God. And I thank you for reminding me that henceforth I should live for him who has loved me so, for he has placed his name on me and I am emblazoned in Christ, holy to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this picture, this glimpse into the vision of your servant Zechariah. And Father, we all know our sin before you. We identify with Joshua in our uncleanness. And yet we glory in the cross of your Son and his shed blood that has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We glory in the perfect righteous robes that are ours in Christ, so that you look upon us as sons and daughters, as righteous in him. We pray, Lord God, that we would have emblazoned apart our hearts and minds wholly to the Lord, and that we would pursue that holiness in all aspects of our lives, that your word would renew our minds and cleanse our hearts, that we would choose that narrow path, and that we would be a display of your glory, that we would be a holy people here in Grace OPC, that others too might find in Christ Jesus the removal of that barrier between a holy God and a sinner. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.